Song is a beautiful song, isn't it? A beautiful prayer. And that's what we ask God to do. And we just need to remember that in God's word, he acknowledges that in the world's eyes, preaching as a means of making known Christ is utter foolishness. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. And it's extraordinary, because really preaching is very ordinary. And but nonetheless, it's through weakness that God's power is made known. Well, please turn in with me, if you aren't already, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and this morning, we're going to look at verses 18 through 25. Several weeks ago, we read these verses together, and I did work through them somewhat. Several weeks ago, we focused particularly on the experience of suffering in the believer's life in light of Christ and his suffering. This morning, I want to examine these verses again and with a mind to what they point to as far as our future with Christ. Let me begin, for the sake of context, a little earlier up in verse 14. This will help us. And I'll read down through verse 25. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read God's word beginning in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray again. Oh God, we do pause. We have just sung a prayer. Ethan's led us in prayer, but we pause again to pray. We are mindful of this being a spiritual exercise, and so we acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit. I ask this morning in particular for help, that you would help me to be clear, and that your word would be sweet to our taste this morning, that you would open up the eyes of your hearts, of your people by faith, that our eyes might perhaps, after we leave this morning, be a little more set on the eternal horizon than when we came in this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and honor. Amen. In a beautiful song that I appreciate, Christian musician Andrew Peterson sings these words about Jesus. The man of all sorrows, Jesus, the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. And the sorrows that are carried by the hearts that Jesus bought with his own blood can be impressive. The sufferings and the sorrows of Christ's people. Are impressive. I confess that particularly in my privileged role of being a pastor and perhaps more frequently than some having the vantage point of being in close relation to some of the sufferings of God's people, I confess that at times my spiritual breath, as it were, has been taken away. In view of the suffering and the sorrows that Christ's people endure at times, there's no diminishing them, except if you were to compare them to what lies ahead for God's people. In that instance, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, actually, the sufferings and the sorrows of the hearts of Christ's people are not so impressive that they should be compared to the glories that are to come. If you didn't know the Apostle Paul, you might actually be warranted in thinking that verse 18 is irreverent. To say about the sufferings of Christ's people, even the sufferings of some who are here this morning, to say that they're not even worthy of being compared to the glories that are to come, you might be warranted in thinking that the Apostle Paul has gone a little bit too far, until you consider that the Apostle Paul knew suffering. Oh, did he know suffering? I think it's fair to say that no one in this room has known suffering like the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, he describes some of his sufferings. He's not boasting in them. He unfortunately has to prove his sincerity and his authenticity to this church in Corinth that he loves, and they're calling into question his motives and his integrity and his veracity, and he has to defend himself. It's very sad. And in defending himself, he has to point out the fact that he has suffered for their sake and for the gospel. He says, I have been beaten times without number. Beaten. Pummeled. So many times. He can't even remember. He can't remember, oh yeah, that time and that time. So many times. Beaten times without number. Often in danger of death. Often in danger of death. 5 times, he says, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The 39 lashes was given because with 40, a man might die. So it was in keeping with the law. It was 39 was just shy of he'll live. 5 times, he was beaten to that extent, whipped. If you ever saw the Apostle Paul's back, you would see scars, a marred mess of stripes. He says, "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep," that's in the ocean. "I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers of the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul knew suffering. And yet he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that he considers the sufferings of this present time of Christ's people, including himself, not even worthy of being on the same page as the glories that lie ahead for Christ's people. what kept the Apostle Paul moving? I mean, why keep going? I mean, Christianity wasn't exactly working for him, was it? What kept him going? Answer? Mostly this. What is ahead? What is ahead? The best is yet to come for the Apostle Paul was not a positive saying. It was at the core of his most fundamental biblical doctrine and belief. The best is yet ahead for God's people, for Christ's people. It is not a cliche. It is utter reality. Beyond this fleeting life, at the time of Christ's coming for his people, with Christ's kingdom finally here, we pray, thy kingdom come. At the time when Christ and God's kingdom finally comes and Christ's glory fills the earth, and ultimately God makes a new heaven and a new earth, this is what is ahead for us. The best is yet ahead. But first, the Apostle Paul in verses 18 through 25 reviews a little bit about where we are right now, just to kind of clarify, because there's a lot of people, in fact, increasingly a lot of Christians, who are really just trying to pretend that the best is here and now, that this is really what we're looking for, is the here and now, and we ought to really try to do everything we can to try to make heaven here and now. So let's get a biblical orientation as to where we are right now. We're looking forward to this glorious future, but how did we get to where we are right now? And I need your help this morning. If you have a Bible, if you don't, that's okay, you can listen. But if you have a Bible, let's spend some time now going to some basic passages in God's Word. I want to teach you and orient you to where we are now and to where we're headed, okay? So begin with me in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You are going to be familiar with several of these passages that we're going to look at this morning, but that's okay. When we come together not always just to learn new things, but to remind ourselves of things, but these things will be new for some. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and I want to read about God's creation of the earth and the creatures and mankind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just pause here because we may not come here, but this is a complete aside. As the culture is absolutely going chaotic, and some of you are wondering if it's really old-fashioned to insist that there is male and female, I want you to see here that this is a matter of absolute biblical orthodoxy. God created them male and female. So, God created them male and female. You cannot waver on that. You go beyond that, you are beyond the pale of Christianity. You've just moved outside. Male and female, he created them. He created them to rule over the earth. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God created the heavens and the earth. Before Adam and Eve's sin, it was beautiful. It was perfect. It did not know sorrow or tears or sickness or disease. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. It was essentially, the earth was one huge watered garden. And God gave to Adam and Eve the joyous task of going and honoring God by representing God and managing and tending and ruling over that garden. And everything would work with them. Nothing would work against them. It would not be a toilsome task. It would be very doable, because all of creation at that point was blessed of God. Everything was as it ought to be. There was no such thing as a bad day. There was no such thing as anything breaking down. There was no such thing as something that could eat you or kill you or bite you or get you sick. Every single day, perfection, beauty, incredible. But then Adam rebelled against God by his disobedience. And in response, in Genesis chapter 3, turn with me, verse 17, God, in response to mankind's personal assault on God's deity and lordship, God judged Adam and Eve by cursing the earth. God said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face until you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God cursed all of creation. This is what Romans, when Paul says that all creation was subjected to futility, this is when it happened. And God is the one who did it. When things go wrong, when there's a bad day, when the weather doesn't cooperate, when things don't work the way they should, don't be a godless person and say, "Well, that's just the way things are." That is the way things are. But they are not that way because of evolution or because they were originally made that way. Fear God and worship. They are that way because God said they would be. Every day you have a reminder, and I have a reminder, that God is God in the fact that every single day is hard for you and for me in some way. This earth is cursed and it's been subjected, and the result is vanity and futility. Turn with me, if you can, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Try to orient where we are. Don't be embarrassed if you're looking around trying to find it. I know how that is. I'm doing it right now, and I'm standing up here, and I'm the pastor. Where is Psalms, Proverbs? Here it is. I do know where it is. Just don't want to make you nervous. Going right by it. There it is. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, Solomon is writing. He is a wise man, the wisest man, but he is a foolish man because of his sinning against God. He's writing towards the end of his life, and he's making observations about life, and he tried to have the good life. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 13, "I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." This is the result of Genesis 3 curse. This is what we experience. Now, we are blessed. There's no denying that. God has blessed us in mercy with many conveniences in our day. And so we have vehicles, and we have lots of things that go right most of the time, some of the time. But our experience is one of futility and vanity. This is not despairing that there's no purpose in life, but what it's saying is everything works against you. You can labor and toil in your garden all you want, but the weeds are going to come in, and it's going to be a mass of weeds, and there's going to be bugs and all that going on. So you're going to work hard, and you leave it untended for like 1 month, and it's just going to go back to the way it was. And a year or two or three or four, someone will forget you were ever even there. That's our experience here and now. It is one of vanity and futility. Men and women try to ignore the fact that there's a God, but God has cursed creation. And every day there's evidence around us that God is God. And turn with me back to Romans chapter 1. We've learned about this in Romans 1. This is the explanation for why things are the way they are. Because mankind is in rebellion against God. And God is the good creator. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Why is God angry? And he is full of wrath. Because that which is known about God is evident within men and women, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his power, his glory, his wisdom, these invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We don't honor God. That's where we are now. This is our experience now. Back to Romans chapter 8. This is the experience of creation. Verse 20, that has been subjected to futility. This is why Romans 8 verse 19, creation waits eagerly. Eagerly. There's a groaning and a crying out in creation, longing for the day. God will restore all things. In other words, everything screams and cries out, this is not the way things should be. Do you hear it? You know it. Don't try to ignore that. Lots of people are trying to ignore that. They're trying to say, well, it's not that bad. Just, you know, be positive and try to put the best spin on it. Put the best spin on death and disease and sickness and sorrow and marred and war and famine and rape and violence and abuse. Put the best spin on it. What? It is bad. Oh, you're saying, oh, you're just a glass half empty kind of guy. No. All creation is groaning. All creation is groaning because this is not the way things should be. But the good news of Romans chapter 8 is that way things are right now is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. These words are written to encourage Christ's suffering, sorrowing people as they persevere in faith. These words are written by the man of all sorrows as a testimony that he has not forgotten the sorrows of those he has here and now. So, what's ahead? I'm glad you asked. For those who hear the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, there is the sure promise of a future that is more glorious than even the goodness and the beauty of the earth before Adam and Eve sinned. It even exceeds that. We are headed for a glorious future, verse 18. Our sufferings and sorrows are real, and they are impressive, and they are breathtaking at times. But they are not even in the same category as the glory that is to be revealed to us, to our redeemed eyes. What are we headed for? What's the future like? Well, first of all, this morning, verse 19, I have a few points here. First of all, what are we headed for? What's the future like? First of all, we will rule with Jesus over a new earth and a new heaven, verse 19. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. First of all, that's staggering that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are considered sons and daughters of God. Do you understand your identity in that way, believer in Jesus Christ? You're a son or daughter of God. There's only one unique begotten Son of God, but by faith in Jesus, you have been brought into, verse 15, adopted as sons and daughters. You speak to the Almighty Creator as though He is your Father, your personal, most intimate relationship with a loving, caring Father, and you speak with Him in that way because He is. That's the way things really are. Your Father is in heaven. You can sing that old hymn, "This is my Father's world." And those things, and oft, how's it go? And though things so wrong may, oft so wrong, now I can't remember it. It was right there, it went out. Things are bad, but my God is the ruler, my Father is the ruler yet. It really was there. God is a great ruler. He's our Father, and we will rule with Jesus. This is, notice that creation is waiting for, basically what you have here, listen carefully, is a restoration, but a surpassing of Adam and Eve's role in the garden. So we are going, to, creation is waiting for when it will have its God imaging managers again. Right now, all mankind is corrupted, and we don't represent God as we ought. But the time is coming when we will, as the sons of God and the daughters of God, rule and reign with Jesus over this earth. You can learn more about that in Revelation chapter 20. But we are going to, in the future, we are going to reign with Jesus over a new earth and heaven. They're going to be brought close together. So you're not going to like have to get on a plane and go to heaven and then come back to earth. And heaven and earth, in other words, God's place of dwelling where His throne is going to come down, and the new, perfect, beautiful earth are going to be brought together, and we are going to honor God by not only worshiping Him publicly, singing with our redeemed minds and bodies and mouths, but we are going to serve God by ruling over a new earth. This is what creation is waiting for, verse 19. Longing for that day. Can't wait for that day. We can't either. Secondly, we will reign with Jesus over a renewed earth and heaven. I just made that point. First point is, yeah, that's the same point. These are bad points. Verses 20 to 22. This one I'm emphasizing, a new earth. Verses 20 to 22. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. We saw this because God subjected it in hope. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and vanity. Right now it's like it's under chains. Creation is not set free to fully do what God ordained it to do. It's marred, it's corrupted, it does bring glory to God. The heavens cry glory, but the heavens and the earth right now are, it's like they're in chains and bondage of the pain of the curse. And they're longing for the freedom one day of the glory of the children of God. I want to look with you at just a few passages this morning in Isaiah that speak of this future day. We looked at them in Sunday school together if you were here, but Isaiah chapter 11, two passages in Isaiah that I want to look at that give us a little foretaste of what is to come. Isaiah 11, verse 6. This is right after the announcement of the coming of Christ, this shoot of the spring of the stem of Jesse, prophesying of Christ in the line of David. The Spirit of God will rest on him. And when he comes and reigns literally on this earth, verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that future day, there's a time coming in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, and then after that, in a new heavens and a new earth, when all of creation will be renewed and restored. The groaning will be over, and that time will be done. Turn with me to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. You ought to mark these passages in your Bible, and I think it's good for them to be among some of the most favored of God's people because they tell us what's ahead. When there's a vacation coming or you're looking into something, planning a family trip or something, you have a little break from work, you think about it. You think about the weekend coming up, maybe you have special plans. You think about it. What are we going to do? What's it going to be like? What's our schedule going to be? How are things going to work out? You look forward. You anticipate. These passages were given to give to God's people a building anticipation of what is to come. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. God says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them, and they will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another person inhabit it. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them." It's a beautiful picture. It continues on into verses 24 and 25. We will reign with Jesus. We will reign with Jesus on a new heaven and a new earth, a beautiful new creation. And thirdly, we will reign with Jesus in redeemed and resurrected bodies. Romans 8, verse 23. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, the same Spirit that indwells the risen Christ right now, the Spirit of God is the same Spirit who indwells every single believer in Jesus Christ. We've learned that's how close our communion is with Jesus. The same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is within us. But the Spirit is given only as a down payment. This is not the end. Right now, praise God, we're thankful this for right now we have God. We're thankful for the presence of Jesus by His Spirit. But we all know that this is hard. This is a time of sorrows and difficulty. The Spirit, though, has been given just as a first fruits. You know what first fruits are? They're just the little beginning of a crop. I have a blueberry bush out in the yard, and it has lots of blueberries. You know, they're all green right now, but I can't wait until they come, if the chipmunks don't eat them first. And then squirrels, you laugh, but that's part of the experience, right? I mean, I'm laughing too. But I have an all-out war going on with the army of the chipmunks at my house. And there's lots of casualties on their end. Because they're eating my blueberries, and they will. And so, but the first fruits are those first little few pieces of ripe fruit. And they tell you when you taste it, you look at the rest of the green ones, you say, "I don't want to eat those yet because they're not ripe." But the ripe ones, the first ones that come, tell you, strawberries, maybe some of you are looking at strawberries here pretty soon. They tell you that a harvest is about to come. Oh, a fresh strawberry picked in the field in June. There are few things like it, right? It's so sweet. The Spirit is given to us not as the end-all, be-all, that's the end. The Spirit is given to indwell us, to give us as a down deposit, a down payment, as it were, a security a guarantee of what is to come. And what is to come? Verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. That is the resurrection of our bodies so that we will have bodies like unto Jesus' body. But it's even more than just our bodies. It's the renewing and the redeeming of our whole humanity so that we will have new hearts like unto Christ's heart. We will have new minds. We will have new bodies. We'll still be us. You'll probably, I think, say hi, Gabe, and I'll say hi, and we'll know each other. But like Jesus now is risen and glorified, we will have new bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed and resurrected. And that's what we're going to reign with Jesus. We're not going to be floating around. We're going to be walking around the new heaven and the new earth and serving God and ruling with Christ. Fourthly and finally, this glorious future is our singular hope. And I've only given you a few verses. We don't have time this morning. The Bible is full of little vignettes, little pictures of what is ahead of us. This glorious future is our singular hope. Can I tell you something very, very sad? Many, even evangelical churches today have given up on this glorious future. Mostly what you see going on in the churches today with the lights, the cameras, the action, is basically an abandoning of faith. We're tired of faith because faith requires believing something you can't see. What we're into today is what we can see now and what we can touch now and what we can hear now. And so the church has, by and large, wholesale left this truth behind. No pun intended. And we'll bring heaven to you now if you want it. And I got to tell you, I've seen what's being offered up. I'm waiting for something better. Even as a church, you know, I'm looking forward to what God has in store for this church. People ask, I really do get excited. I don't know what the Lord's going to do, but I see what the Lord's doing among us. And it's good and it's true and it's real, and I know it's honoring to God because we're trying to just stay close to His Word, and we know the Holy Spirit is active among us. I'm so blessed, as I've shared with you, my daughters, as I think of Ruthie graduating today, my daughters, by and large, over the past 8 years growing up in this church, have only known a church where there's pretty much love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, which means that they don't have to grow up thinking that this idea of the church being a loving place is some mythical idea. They've experienced it. Not perfectly. So I'm excited about this church. I'm really glad for it, but it's an excitement that's in one category. You don't want to know where my heart is. This is where my heart is. Because in studying this book with you and learning about the glory of Christ, I've been ruined for anything else. Even church buildings and campuses and ministries and all that kind of stuff. I mean, great. It's a joke compared to the glories that are ahead for God's people. And it's going to be real and it's going to be wonderful. This is our hope. We are waiting for heaven. And honestly, the church today, even our church, you know, it's really telling in our hymnals, even this new hymnal that we have that's for us, is a really good hymnal. I'm very thankful for it. It is really a testimony to how lost this concept is among us. You know how hard it is to find hymns these days that talk about the future? And yet, this is the singular hope of God's people. We're not singing about it. It's interesting, you find people in times of suffering and persecution, you find those Christians, those churches, what are they singing about? The future. This is our portion. This is our future. The best really is ahead. The best really is ahead. This means that even as we sorrow and as we grieve in view of things that are lost and things that are behind us, and they were maybe good things and they were maybe pure things and they are gifts from the Lord, but we now lose them. We hold on to them and they fall and slip through our hands. This is wonderful good news that ahead of us is the best. It is not behind. The glorious future with Christ and a restoration of an earth and new heaven is the singular hope of the believer. And the Christian life, listen, is essentially one long act of getting ready for that day and eagerly waiting for it. That's what we do when we come together primarily to worship, is we worship God and we remind one another, this is not our home. For believers in Jesus Christ, for God's adopted sons and daughters, the best really, truly is ahead. So this morning in closing, I've got a word for you. Go ahead. Get your hopes up. Usually we're saying, don't get your hopes up, right? We're always saying that, kids, don't get your hopes up. Don't get your hopes up, because we live in this world. I'm saying you at the close, and with this I close. Hear the word of God to Christ's people. Get your hopes up. You will not be let down. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we cannot wait. We're having a hard time waiting. We're like little kids. We get impatient. We're asking you, Father, like kids in the back seat of a car, how long till we get there, Daddy? But we know your timing is good and your purposes are pure and holy. So look upon us this morning as your beloved sons and daughters and find within us simple, pure, childlike faith. We're looking and we're trusting. We believe you. We believe your word this morning. We thank you for what you have given us. We thank you for the good and pure and memories and things that you have allowed us to enjoy. But, oh God, we want you to know this morning as your trusting children, we really do believe that the best is ahead, and we honor you now by waiting eagerly for it. In Jesus' name, amen.